Now, will you please read from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. I don't know whether you've noticed, but the whole of this chapter is a parenthesis. There's something very striking about that. I'll refer to it in a few minutes when we look at the chart. It is not only a parenthesis as a whole, but it has parentheses in it. However, we'll read just the first 13 verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation or administration or fellowship of the grace of God which is given me to you all, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and fellow members of the same body and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister or servant according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power, and to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship, the same word exactly as verse 2, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Finally, just the end of the first letter of Peter, verse 10. First Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. I had intended today to concentrate on the character of God's present dealings with men. Without recapitulating what we saw this morning, you will remember that we have emphasized very specially how God dealt with men from the days of his innocence and fall by conscience, by a certain measure of government entrusted to him, by law. And we saw this morning that perhaps one of the most extraordinary opportunities that men had for a short while was to have on earth the presence of the Lord of glory. And man was tested in these circumstances. Morning we saw the crisis of man's breakdown,
the most privileged nation that has ever existed on the world, given every opportunity to please God and do His will, rejected the very presentation of that God in the person of Christ. And we were thinking this morning of the cross in that aspect, as it shows man's complete inability to do the things that please God, to recognize Him. And I was very much impressed as I thought of this over the last week. I don't think it ever occurred to me in the same measure as it has done, that the Jews said to Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." You know, as in the case of Caiaphas, we see the words of the Spirit of God selecting words that have deep spiritual meaning. It's what Caiaphas said, you remember, in the Sanhedrin. "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient that one man die for the people." How little did he realize, as the Holy Spirit says there in the language of John, that what he was saying was what was true through the Spirit of God. He was an evil man. He was the leader of an unbelieving nation. Yet the law brought man, just like conscience, to a place where they not only failed to keep it, and they dishonored God by their disobedience, and brought dishonor upon His name among the Gentiles by their conduct and inability, just as they had by their idolatry down the years. But more than that, saying that by our law he ought to die, they showed the very truth, at least the words showed the very truth, that is later expounded in the epistles, that the law had in itself a shadow of the good things to come, and those good things were based upon the sacrifice that could meet the failures that their broken law brought before God. By our law he ought to die, yes. He was the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. His was the true sacrifice. He was the meeting place between God and man. And in that sense he was the priest after the character and order of Aaron when he offered a sacrifice at the altar, which alone could do what all those shadows had set forth. So the law really ended, as far as God was concerned, in the relations of God and man at the cross. And another character of divine dealings with men was to be introduced. The Lord Jesus did not stay long upon the earth after his resurrection. We know it was about 40 days. And he rose from the place on the Mount of Olives to which he will return in a coming day. And he had promised that within a very short while something would happen, which he told the disciples, that would change the whole character of God's dealings with the world. And what was that? That was the advent of another divine person. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as the Lord ascended and took his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the proof of that happening was the fulfillment of those promises which he had spoken of to the disciples and there came, as Acts 2 shows, a divine person who was as real upon earth and is as real upon the earth as when the Lord Jesus was here. There are many parallels, and I wish we had time to deal with them, between the coming of this divine person and the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus. But I want to draw your attention to this on the chart, which gives you a picture of the present period, called here the present area, age and church period. It is the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The formation, in this blue circle, a picture of a spiritual unity of those who would accept the Lord of glory rejected by Israel and would be brought into a new relationship with God. Now, there is something that we must all recognize, and that is what we have read, what is emphasized again in the epistle to the Colossians, that all that is happening during the present period, as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, has to do with the eternal purpose of God and was not revealed during this period of 4,000 odd years. God didn't make it known. How much he made known to the covering cherub and the angelic beings who preceded the present period, we are not told. Certainly some things were known, but it was not disclosed to the sons of men. Did you notice that? God had not made it known. He made it known by special revelation. And the Apostle Paul was the special vessel, as well as the other apostles and prophets of the New Testament, to whom these things that are here called a mystery, something that had been hidden from view, was not revealed to other generations. Now let's see that very clearly, because there are some people who cannot understand what will take place here, and who are totally confused about the difference between the Lord's coming for his saints and the Lord's coming with his saints, because they do not see that nothing in relation to this present work of God was made known in Old Testament times. And those who see the church in the Old Testament are among these people. There was no church in the Old Testament. The church, as the Lord Jesus spoke of it as future, even when he spoke to Peter and his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, he said, I will build my church. It was future then. That church, something that was unique in so many ways, was not known to previous sons of men. It was not revealed in the scriptures. There are many pictures that we can see, beautiful pictures. But that's the wonder of the Word of God, just as are these days we were looking at. We saw those days very briefly this morning. What we did not point out is that on the third day, the whole of this period had to do with the making clear of the earth, the land, the place where God was going to settle the seed on the land. And this had to do with the land of Israel, of course. Whereas now we are dealing with the fourth day, and the fourth day had specifically to do with heavenly bodies. And in the first chapter of Genesis, there you have a brief picture of what God was going to do. He was going to make a heavenly people. Here he has been dealing with an earthly people. Now, it's very important to see that. And it will clear our understanding as we read the New Testament. And also, it will save us from getting mixed up when we go to the book of Daniel. Because you do not find in the book of Daniel, even in this remarkable prophecy, to which we will make reference next week, God willing, about the 70 weeks and the time of the end, and the powers who would have world domination during Israel's being set aside, you don't find in that anything about the church. And it's a total mistake to look for it. In fact, it's contrary to Ephesians chapter 3 and other parts of the New Testament. There is one basic reason which people get confused for, and that is the use of the word tribulation. Will the church go through the tribulation? It will not go through the tribulation, the great tribulation, because as we shall see, I hope, next week, this is something which God has made very clear in his word, in the Old Testament and in the New, that has to do with his dealings first with the Jew and secondly with the nation. But I read those verses from 1 Peter 5 because they link together two things. The character of God's dealings during this present period is grace. It is the grace of God that has been manifested, first in the person of Christ, and then by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that one of his names, his titles, is the Spirit of Grace? The whole character of God's dealings in this period is so different from the law and all the previous dealings, all the future ones. God is dealing as the God of all grace. And the message he has for men is the gospel of the grace of God. But, said Peter, after you have suffered for a little while. And so many people take the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation, and the many other references in the epistles to tribulation to say, well, surely this is the portion of the church and it will never change as long as the church is here. It is true. But I want to draw your attention to a tremendous difference between the character of God's dealings with men and the nature of tribulation in this period as compared with that period. And it is absolutely basic to understand this. When a Christian goes through tribulation and trial, it is not the judgment of God upon him. It is the opportunity to suffer for Christ and with him. It is an opportunity to take the same place in the world that he took. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. He said it hated me before it hated you. And of course you'll have tribulation in the world, in the sense that you'll pass through trial. And the more you're true to Christ, the more you will feel the hatred and enmity of the world. The more, too, you may pass through trial and personal, and family, and national difficulties. But this isn't that kind of tribulation. That kind of tribulation is not in the day of grace at all. It's in a day of wrath. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, and other places. The nature of the tribulation will not be the kind of thing that a Christian goes through. It is tribulation that is directly the, not discipline, but the judgment of God upon those who suffer tribulation, and they will suffer tribulation because they're enemies of God. So how can we mix the two things? So many do. And so they say the church must go through the tribulation because the Lord Jesus said so. He never said anything of the kind. And he was not speaking about that kind of tribulation. This present period began with this great event, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the beginning of a work about which I was speaking some time ago, as I remember, which has not its like anywhere in the rest of the Bible. The Holy Spirit baptized into one body those who were there. He made a body. And he attached them in a living relationship to the head in glory. Now, did you see what the apostle said here? This mystery, verse 4, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but is now revealed, has to do with something God is doing with all the nations. This word Gentiles may mislead us a little. It's all the nations. It includes the Jews, for that matter. They would be united, fellows. It is the same prefix that's used in each case. They would be brought into a common participation in three ways by the Holy Spirit. They would be, as it says here, in verse 6, fellow heirs. Joint heirs with a rejected Christ. United in the anticipation of sharing with him his inheritance. And that's what chapter 1 of this epistle speaks about. He has an inheritance before him. God is going to put all things under him. And in that inheritance, we who suffer with him in this world, in the sense that we are rejected by the world as he was, and we're taken out of the world to be his, that's what ecclesia means, called out, we shall reign with him. And that reign will not only take place here in the millennium. It will begin by our enjoyment of that place with him, when we shall be forever with the Lord, and shall learn his appreciation of everything done in his name during the period of his rejection. Fellow members of the body. Well, we just briefly referred to that. This is a line of teaching which we do need to understand. It is so different from anything that Israel ever knew, and it is totally different from anything that Israel ever will know. They will never be in the body of Christ. He is the head. We are the members. The Epistle to the Corinthians, as you know, unfolds this to some extent. Ephesians 4 says more about it. And there are many other references and pictures of this wonderful union between Christ and those who are the members of his body. That aspect of that wonderful life, new relationship we have with him, is referred to in chapter 5. And for that, the Spirit of God takes us back to the Garden of Eden and reminds us of that woman that is taken out
of Adam's side.
So that it could be said by him, this is my body. She was from him and for him made.
And as fellow members of the body, we look forward to the glory of being associated with him and in the heavenly places, as it says here, displayed as the bride of Christ. Now, did you notice that? Now, to principalities and powers in verse 10, there is made known in the church the manifold, the multicolored wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he had in Christ. That purpose that was not revealed down these centuries. That's why the church will not be here at all. There is another thing in connection with this period. I said that it began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It will end by the accomplishment of the mission, the reason for which he came. And he came to do these things. The third of which I have not mentioned, but I want to do so, because it says, fellow partakers of his promise in Christ. God's promise. What is the promise, or promise, to Christ? It is the accomplishment of that purpose. And it is related to the Holy Spirit's work and mission. And when that mission is accomplished, the Holy Spirit will no longer be on the earth doing the things that he is doing now. Since the Holy Spirit is omnipresent and he is God in exactly the same way as God the Father and the Son of God are God, they are members of the Trinity. God is one. There is one God, but there are three persons in a harmony and relationship of love and perfect association. That is explained in certain language to us, but we cannot hope to understand it. We but know that that the scriptures say these things about the person of the Holy Spirit and about the person of the Son. But when he finishes that work, he will begin another work in connection with the unfolding of the ways of God in another unfinished part of this period. This is a parenthetical period. And we must understand the revelation of truth that was given to Daniel in particular to see this. And of that I shall say a little perhaps next week. But here you see it on little drawing, I hope you can see it in spite of the podium here, which was not part of the original chart, but I feel it would be greatly improved by having that there. Because God told Daniel, as he was concerned about the fulfillment of God's promises to his own people, that 70 periods of 7 years, weeks doesn't mean 7 days. He is talking about years. 70 periods. Weeks of years were determined in order to do that which God had in view in the fulfillment of his promises to that people. And they would include the purging of the temple. And the establishment of that people in holiness and righteousness
in the land that God gave to them when they got there, but they've never yet possessed. But they will do, and what Daniel was being told was what was going to take place. But then the details that are given are so tremendous that if you examine them, and you may read a writer like Sir Robert Anderson on the coming prince, which is not the Lord Jesus, by the way, who is referred to in that disclosure of truth. And you will see that the accuracy of the disclosure was such that had the Jews had eyes to see, they would have recognized that when the Lord Jesus walked into Jerusalem, at least he was carried in upon that ass with the foal of an ass, in accordance with the prophetic scripture in Zechariah, had they seen that, they would have expected him to be declared and manifested to them on that day. God fulfilled his word to the letter. And then there is a parenthesis. And we should notice that. And the parenthesis on the chart here is shown in this way, that the red line ends here. And this circle, which is not shown as well as it might be, it should be over here like this, and should come down so as to complete the period. Israel, the law, the dealings of God with his earthly people will not end until the Lord fulfills his promise and comes back again. But Daniel is told that until the 69th week, certain things would happen until Messiah, the prince, the ruler, the Lord Jesus. Then Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing. What a tremendous prophecy. Which happened, literally. And then there's a parenthesis in what the angel is telling Daniel. And the parenthesis only begins again when the prince that shall come, who is the ruler of the people who destroyed Jerusalem. And if you read the verses clearly, plainly, simply, with an unbiased mind, you will see that unmistakably. It is the ruler of the revived Roman Empire who will confirm a covenant with the many who are the wicked elements of Israel in that day. And then begins the last week of Daniel, as it puts here, Daniel's last week. The character of the Holy Spirit's ministry in that day will be to raise the hopes of an earthly people for the coming of a true Messiah who will deliver them, because they will be persecuted. And as we shall see next week, that is not the only thing that will happen during that period. The judgments of God will be poured out, and the nations and Israel will have such trouble as they have never had since the beginning of time. So the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24. That's not the tribulation that you and I go through. Nothing to do with it. God is not pouring out his judgments upon us because we're wicked and evil. He may deal with us in discipline if we're disobedient children, but we never get that kind of tribulation. But they will, and the Holy Spirit will be raising hopes and prayers in the hearts of an earthly people and the Gentiles who will believe the message of the gospel that will be preached in those days, which is not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom in another sense, in its relation to what God is going to do. And then it will be the awakening of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those people that will be bring them to believe the word. But that will be praying for judgment upon those wicked people like the beast and the false prophet, and those who oppress everything that's righteous and good. Does the Holy Spirit raise that kind of prayer in your hearts and mine? No. We are told to pray for our enemies. Bless those who persecute us. The Spirit of Christ is totally different, as we saw in Stephen this morning. Not so then. So to mix the two things together is to have the Holy Spirit raising two kinds of opposite hopes and opposite desires and opposite natures of prayer. Couldn't possibly be. There is a distinction here. This has nothing to do with this. Here we have the period of divine grace. Now, why is it a period of grace? And the apostle speaks of not the dispensation, but the sharing of the grace of God through the Spirit of grace. Because the grace of God bringing salvation appeared to men, teaching us that there's another kind of world altogether to live for. Titus chapter 2. Now, what is grace? God exercised mercy all the way down years that preceded the coming of Christ. And the Lord Jesus uses the word mercy several times that give us an understanding what mercy is. Mercy generally, as you've heard from this platform many times before, is God in his kindness holding back that which we deserve. The judgment. The consequences of our failures or faults. God is merciful to us. And in his mercy, he is known as the God of mercy. But what is grace? We have to take the various scriptures where the term is used, and I'm sure we shall reach the same conclusion that many others have done, and that is that grace is God acting out of the nature of his being, which is love, in order to bestow upon the undeserving not just a holding back of what they ought to have had, but good and blessings which are beyond our understanding. They're so enormous, so wonderful. The grace of God, says the apostle, reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. We deserve judgment, and that is why the grace of God begins, as it were, to be expounded with the coming of the Holy Spirit. What ought to have happened when the Lord Jesus was rejected and crucified and put upon the cross is that God should have poured out his judgments on the earth. The world deserved the judgment, crucifying the Lord of glory. But God didn't do that. He not only showed his mercy in that he held back that judgment, but then he showed his grace in that he poured out those unsearchable riches that we find so difficult to understand. They're so beyond the understanding of men that only by the revelation of the Holy Spirit himself, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, can we appreciate the things that God gives to us. That's his grace. And we could start listing these things and spend the next half hour simply referring to the things that the grace of God brings to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only peace with God and eternal life, but all these wonderful relationships and the opening up of the treasures of the glory that we have in our Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing. If we are established in grace, as the apostle says. How nice that the apostle Peter should end his first letter with this beautiful language. The God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory. Oh, isn't that grace? We deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me. And we get, instead of the deserts, we get the immeasurable, innumerable blessings that are in Christ. That's why this letter begins this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So different from Israel, and don't forget that. Don't expect that you're going to be wealthy in this world, that you're going to always have health, good health, that you're going to have material prosperity. You may have. But that's not the kind of thing that is called a blessing in the scriptures. That's a mercy. That's a material thing, a physical thing. But to be blessed in Christ is a spiritual thing. Something beyond what this world can give. And so, as I close for this evening, I'd like you to pray that next Sunday morning, God willing, we may have help to present a little more clearly and plainly, particularly to the unconverted people who are coming along, the solemn prospect that lies before this world at this time. God is now dealing in grace with men, and the Spirit of grace entreats men to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved and to receive from the God of all grace what they never deserved, never could buy, what no one ever has had before. But all this is going to change, and it's going to change by the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints, so that we will not be here when this change takes place. The whole character of God's dealings with men on this earth will change. And as the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, giving thanks to God that they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Is that the eternal wrath? Of course it isn't. It's the judgment he speaks about at much greater length in the rest of that and the next epistle. It's the wrath of God that's coming down in this very black and awful period. And people need to flee from the wrath to come in that sense too. For if the church is taken, there will be no witness to the grace of God. And there will be no opportunity for men and women to be saved. And that's why we should be missionary minded. We have a short opportunity, but we have a long eternity of reward. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we turn our hearts to thee now as we think of what it cost thee to purchase for us not merely the pardon and forgiveness and peace that we needed because we were sinners, but to purchase for us the eternal glory, all these infinite blessings that our minds find so difficult to begin to understand. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast finished the work that it's come to do, and thou art now in the glory. And we wait for thee, Lord. Thou dost say to us, surely I come quickly, our hearts would respond, even so. Lord Jesus, come. Help us to be like those who wait for their Lord. Help us to buy up our opportunities.